I need to confess to you that I seldom turn to the second half of Romans chapter 5 without remembering vividly an incident that took place many years ago when I was sitting one evening on the platform of the Keswick Convention and someone else was speaking and was expounding to us the second half of Romans chapter 5. And as he began, I noticed my friend, who was a vicar in the Church of England, sitting next to me, closing his eyes and burying his head on his chest, and then raising his hand to his head and his head further down on his chest. And I began to realize why, when the speaker took first 5 minutes and then 10 and then not far off 15 in telling us what an extraordinarily difficult passage this part of Romans was, that there probably was no part of the epistle that was so difficult to understand, and he began to quote authorities from every conceivable writer to prove it to us. And after he had gone on for quite a long time, my friend nudged me and turned slightly without opening his eyes and said to me, "Tell me, is there anybody left in the tent?" And I can understand why he had that fear, because you can discover that again and again and again throughout the people who write on the Epistle to the Romans, something of the same theme recurs. Even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who does not normally discourage me, writes that up to this point, verse 12 of chapter 5, it's all enjoyment. He says, we are coasting along, glorying in all that God is revealing to us. And now we come to the point where we discover that in studying God's word, it's not all enjoyment. We need some hard work. And he invites us to get down to some hard work in studying the passage that we read together this evening. Now, I am very eager to make it simple to you this evening and straightforward, and I may oversimplify this passage. And if you would like a selection of the books that don't magnify the difficulties and help you in understanding it, you come and see me and I'll be delighted to give you a list. Let me sketch the background of this passage from verse 12 of Romans 5 that we turn to this evening. You will know that in verses 1 to 11, on which we spent two Sunday evenings, Paul has been rejoicing in all the blessings of justification by faith. That is, of how ordinary people like ourselves are put right with God, are acquitted at the bar of his judgment seat, and given the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation to us because we are in Christ Jesus. And in doing so, Paul traces all the blessings that come from justification, peace with God, access into the grace of God in all its glory, and the hope that we have unique in the world in whatever generation. He traces it all back to the one event, and that is to the death of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. If you look at chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, for example, you will see how again and again he repeats these words, "Christ died for the ungodly," in verse 6. In verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified by his blood. And so he goes on. He traces every benefit and blessing of our justification back to the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. So the one event which is responsible for every blessing is the death of Jesus. And that raises a question, of course. It raised a question in the minds of Paul's readers. It raises a question in our minds if we are following him this evening. How can it possibly be true that the death of one man all these years ago should, in some profound sense like this, affect the lives of people like us who gather here in 1995? How is the death of one to affect the destiny of so many? Now, that question is the question that Paul largely takes up and deals with in the latter half of Romans 5. And he is going to answer it by drawing an analogy or comparison between two men, two deeds, and two results of these deeds. And the whole of this passage is really about these three themes: the comparison, sometimes the contrast, between two men, the one Adam, the second Christ, between two events, the first, the sin of Adam, recorded in Genesis 3, the other, the death and obedience of Jesus Christ, of which the apostle has been speaking to us so far in Romans, and the two results, that in the first case, the disobedience of the one man, Adam, has caused sin to enter into the world and death because of sin. And on the other hand, the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, brings about the acquittal and the entry into eternal life of the many, who include all believers. Now, the crucial issue is that the act of the one man affects the life and destiny of the many. And that's what Paul returns to again and again. You will notice he introduces what he is saying in verse 12 by this principle. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And then from verse 15 onwards, he again returns over and over to this same principle. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So the key issue is that the act of the one affects the many. And again, that's Paul's principle. Now, I want us to look at these three areas in which Paul focuses our attention, and they may provide a framework for our thinking this evening. The two men, the two deeds, and the two results or outcomes of their deeds. You will notice that the two men Paul is referring to are very obviously Adam and Christ. Throughout the New Testament, there are at least hints here and there, and in places like 1 Corinthians 15, open statements that God regards the whole of humanity as divided into two humanities. The head of the one is Adam, the first man, the first Adam, whose name actually means mankind. And the head of the second, the new humanity, is the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And these two figures are presented to us not only here in Romans 5, but also in other parts of the New Testament, principally in 1 Corinthians 15. The primary thing to notice as we turn to these two men is that Adam and Christ have this in common in the first place. They are both historical figures. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. It is clear from what Paul says that he is referring to two figures on the stage of human history at different times who actually committed certain acts, and these acts have affected a multitude of people. Now, as he speaks historically about Jesus, not here as the last Adam, but certainly to the Corinthians, as he compares Adam, who appeared at the beginning of creation, and Christ, who appeared at the beginning of the new creation, he is referring to two figures equally historical. And although I dare not labor that, it's an important thing for us to grasp that in the teaching of the New Testament, Adam is not a mythical figure, he is an historical figure. He is the one man, Adam. And all of Paul's argument, and indeed the whole foundation on which he builds the gospel, depend upon the equal historicity of Adam and Christ. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp. They are therefore historical figures, and Paul is speaking about certain things that happened in their history, Adam on the one hand, Christ on the other. The second thing that we need to grasp about them, and it lies behind everything Paul says in this passage, that is that Adam and Christ are not only historical figures, they are also representative figures. They are indeed the representative heads of two humanities. Adam is constituted by God the head of the whole human race. That is, of the race which, as it were, comes from his seed. Christ is constituted by God the head of a new humanity, which after the old humanity has been ruined by sin, God sets about creating. And its head is Jesus Christ. So if you like to have it before you at this point, there are two humanities. There is the old humanity, of which we are all members by birth and by human nature. And there is the new humanity, of which we are members only by faith. We enter that new humanity through personal faith in Jesus Christ, and we become part of the people of God. We become part of that new humanity of which Paul speaks to the Ephesians in chapter 3. But Adam and Christ are in this sense the representative heads of the new humanity. It may be more familiar to us that Jesus Christ is the head of the new humanity, the new people of God, which is his church. And we frequently come across this description of him in Scripture. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And he represents his people in that sense. But the idea of the one man acting for many is not as unfamiliar to us as it may sound. Many people will say this is a concept that one man, Adam, sins in the Garden of Eden, and all people, all of humanity, are reckoned to sin in him. That he brings guilt upon everybody. And people say that's a very strange concept to our modern world. But it's not strange to those who have some biblical knowledge. If, for example, you know the story of David and Goliath in Scripture, you will be aware of the representative nature of these two people, David on the one hand and Goliath on the other. Now, they were not just private individuals. David did not simply represent himself as he went out to battle against Goliath, and Goliath did not represent himself as he went to battle against David. They were representative men. There was an arrangement, there was a recognition that if Goliath won the victory, the whole nation of the Philistines would be victors. They would enter into his victory because he was their representative head. And David, incredibly, as the young man he was declared to be the representative head of God's people. And a victory for him was going to mean a victory for the whole of God's people. They were represented in him. He was not fighting alone. They were fighting in him. And of course, a defeat for Goliath meant that the whole of the Philistine nation was brought down with him. Now, that's the principle of the representative head. And you will know that when David was victorious, the whole nation of Israel entered into his victory and had the fruits and spoils of it. And Goliath correspondingly brought the whole nation of the Philistines down with him. Now, there are other ways in which we may understand this whole idea of the one acting for the many. We have the idea of a representative head, for example, in the negotiations that took us in and other European countries into the common market. You see how this happens when they're all gathered together. You noticed it? And somebody takes out his pen and he signs. And what does that mean? That he is in the common market and all the rest of the people in the nation have to queue up and sign after him? No. He is there as a representative head. He brings them all in, for good or ill, depending on whether you're a good European or I don't know what the opposite is, but that happens, you see. The same thing is true more contemporarily if you think of the action of leaders of trade unions. You will have seen, and it's not surprising that some people want this dealt with in some way, when somebody is raising his hands at the trade union congress and they say, now, raise your hand, give your vote, and one man raises his hand and they say, 4 million votes. And people who are not acclimatized to this idea wonder what in the world is happening. But what is happening, very simply, is he is the representative head of his union, and he carries that number of people, as it were, with him. He negotiates a settlement frequently, and when he negotiates that settlement, all who are members of his union are bound by the settlement. If he negotiates a rotten settlement, he brings them down with him. If he negotiates something that is successful, he raises them up with him. Now, that's a poor analogy, but it is one that helps us to grasp this whole idea of one man acting on behalf of many. And Adam is the head of the union of the old humanity. And the settlement that he got by his disobedience brought the whole of that humanity down into the situation that we find ourselves in by our human nature today. Jesus Christ is the head of the new redeemed humanity that God is calling into being. And by his one act, he has gained a new settlement by which grace triumphs over sin, and the free gift of righteousness is given to all who are in Jesus Christ by faith. So, of course, the vital question is, in the light of all that Paul is going to say, which union are you in? To which humanity do you belong? This is not, you see, some kind of abstract theology. This is a vital, pressing, personal question. Into which humanity do you belong? Do you belong by nature and birth to the old humanity, which has known the ruination of its nature by sin? Or do you belong to the new humanity, with its head Jesus Christ, and the fruits of all that he has done by his death and resurrection becoming yours? That's the two men that Paul is speaking of then throughout this chapter. The second thing he speaks about are two deeds. And verses 12 to 14 tell us that the sin of the one man affected the many. And he is thinking here especially of Adam. Do you notice how, for example, at the end of verse 12, you probably have a dash in your Bible? That is because Paul seems not to finish his sentence. He goes off at a tangent and is thereby a great encouragement to many of us who may be tempted to do exactly the same thing. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And then he goes off into a parenthesis. "For before the law was given, sin was in the world," and so on. In fact, you probably need to go on to verse 18 before you pick up the thread again. He says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin," and you expect him to say, "So grace entered into the world through one man and life through that one man." And that's really what he says in verse 18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." But there is this hiatus as Paul seems to go off into another theme, but I don't think he really is doing so. Are you becoming persuaded that it's more difficult than I'm telling you? Well, not really. The two deeds of which Paul is speaking are therefore the sin of Adam and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They are contrasted because the sin of Adam is disobedience, and the death of Jesus Christ is obedience. Now, how does the sin of the one man affect the many? Well, it's in three stages, Paul tells us. Sin entered the world. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Now, that's not difficult, is it? Because we recognize that there was no sin in the world before Adam sinned. It was through Adam and his disobedience to God that sin entered the world. Second thing that happened was that death entered the world through sin. And death is therefore, and clearly is in Genesis 3, the penalty for sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And the third thing that happened is that death spread to all men, that is, to all of humanity. And you see it here. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, clearly what Paul is saying is that there is a universal phenomenon that you can observe anywhere in the world today, and it is this, it's twofold. It is the universality of sin and the universality of death. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, you will find both sin and death everywhere. There's a very interesting book that William Golding wrote, some of you may have read it, called Lord of the Flies. And it's a commentary on this very thing, the universality of sin throughout the world. A group of schoolboys go away, school children go away to a remote island where they are wrecked and cast up on this island. And one of the extraordinary things that Golding paints is the unchanging tendency in the human hearts of these children to see sin not only breeding, but exploding in their lives. And the story is a ghastly story of the wreckage that they make on this island. Why? Because sin is universal. You will find it absolutely everywhere. You never turn up on some desert island and discover an unknown tribe who knows nothing about sin. And the other thing that you'll find everywhere is death. The death rate throughout the whole world, as James Thurber said, is 100%. That is, there is no place in the world where you do not discover that there is death. Now, the universality of sin and the universality of death has to be explained. How do you account for them? Why are we as we are? Why is it that death is so inevitable? Now, there are many non-biblical answers to this question. But the biblical answer the apostle gives us here is to point to the fall of man at the beginning into sin and its effects. And in verses 13 and 14, he breaks off his sentence to progress from all men, one man sinning, to all men dying. And what he is saying is that all men since Adam sin like Adam, but it is also true, and this is the deeper truth, that all men sinned in Adam's sin. Now I need to ask your concentration at this point, because this is important. Verse 12 comes to an interesting climax. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Now, what do these three words mean? Do they mean that death is universal because every man and woman sinned after Adam? Or do they mean that death is universal because all humanity sinned in Adam's sin? What I want to suggest to you and leave you to think this through is that it is undoubtedly the latter that Paul is speaking about. He is not saying all men sin, all men die, because they sin in the same manner as Adam, and therefore they receive individual judgment. He is saying that in Adam, the whole of humanity was ruined. That's what the fall of man means. And in Adam, who was the head of the old humanity, we all of us fell and are guilty in him. Now, Paul is seeking to explain this to the Jews in verse 13 by telling them in verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Therefore, they did not receive the judgment of death because of breaking a commandment themselves. They did receive the judgment of death because of their sin in Adam, their federal and representative head. So his conclusion is, in verse 15, that all men die because of the trespass of the one man. Notice the second sentence in verse 15. If the many died by the trespass of the one man. And that is how the scriptures tell us about the universality of death. But now he goes on to the other representative man, Jesus, and what he has done. And you will notice how the apostle, with some relief, turns from the effects of the sin of Adam to the effects of the obedience of Christ. And one of the phrases that he uses about it is this phrase, much more. He is now speaking about contrast. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one man's sin and brought condemnation. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Let me try to summarize for you what Paul is saying. He is saying, when you turn from Adam to make comparison with Christ, you see that it is a contrast rather than a comparison. The glory of the gospel is that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. What God did in Jesus Christ is so surpassingly wonderful, and grace is so much more glorious than sin is hideous, that we need to recognize that what God has done in Jesus Christ, embracing all who are in the new humanity by faith, is something that ought to send us into the third heaven if we grasp the glory of it. For the one man, Jesus Christ, has given to us not only the acquittal of our justification, so that no longer is there any condemnation for us through the rest of eternity, but he has also given us the gift of eternal life and entry into his kingdom and membership within the new humanity, where the grace of God rules instead of sin. Now, this is the glorious contrast that the apostle is setting out before us. And that leads us to the two effects, the last section of what the apostle is saying. The two men, the two deeds, and the two effects or results or outcomes of what they have done. From Adam's one transgression, Paul tells us in these verses from verse 17, there came judgment and condemnation. From the one obedience of Jesus Christ, to whom I am bound by faith, there came the new reign of grace. And did you notice what we sang in that hymn? The implication is that in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. So when you look at the ruination that sin has created, whenever you come into a home or a room where there are all the marks of the sheer cruelty of death, you need to recognize that in Jesus Christ, this whole situation has been totally transformed. And the inheritance of the child of God is infinitely greater by comparison than the unfallen state of Adam before he sinned. That's what Paul is saying. Grace is always much more and abounds far beyond abounding sin. Now let me summarize and conclude. And you have been very patient, because let me tell you now at the end, it is a difficult passage. But I want to say to you that the things that we really need to learn from it are these. Whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or spiritually dead, whether we are, in Paul's language, slaves or kings, whether we have hope before God at our death or despair, all depends on which humanity we belong to. And you and I need to ask ourselves that this evening, whether we are in Adam or in Christ. We are all of us in Adam by birth. We are only in Christ by faith. And the new humanity which Jesus Christ is still forming and creating and will go on doing so until the end of this age, that new humanity is often called the company of believers, for the very simple reason that the way in is by simple faith in Jesus Christ, the same faith by which we are justified, gives us entry into the new humanity, wherein Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. But I hope you're in the right union. That's the thing that really matters. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of your word. We acknowledge that we are like kindergarten children so often in some advanced class, and we are utterly dependent not on our education, but on the illumination of your Holy Spirit to teach us. We thank you that you make wise the simple, and we pray that you would teach us the glories of your truth and give us grace that we may be in Christ Jesus by faith this evening. For his name's sake, amen.